who taped CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Monday morning, December the 31st, 1984. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the morning. This is the third service and the fourth tape of Brother Pittman's talks.
Once again, we're blessed to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. It is indeed our blessing to be here with you. We want to thank you at the outset for the kindness, love, and hospitality shown to us by all here while we were guests, and honestly seek your continued prayers as we go forth daily trying to do that which God has called us to do. Now, it's just a couple of impressions, perhaps, that was made last evening that I would like to correct at the outset. Some people got the impression that I was saying in certain words that the individual does not have the authority to rebuke the devil. No, I did not say that at all. The authority granted to the individual is very clear. The first authority granted to Jesus Christ, first authority granted by Jesus Christ to any human being is recorded in your Bible, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And the very first authority given by Jesus Christ to a human being was not the authority to preach or teach, but it was the authority to deal with all manner of evil spirits. Man could neither preach nor could he teach until he possessed the authority to deal with evil spirits. This authority was given first to his disciples, 12, and finally to 70, and ultimately and finally in the Great Commission, it was given to all believers, where it rests today, intact, exactly as you see it in Matthew 10:1. It is very important, however, that you know who has this authority. It was given to who? The believer. Now, that's the key. Believer does not necessarily mean every Christian or even every saved person. Now, how can it be, you say, that even saved persons are not believers? An illustration of this very fact is vivid in your Bible in the 17th chapter of Matthew, when the disciples themselves came across the demon that I referred to last night as the mystery demon. They were unable to dislodge that spirit from the little boy. They could not do it, although Jesus had just given them authority personally. They heard with their physical ears the words that he spoke just a few chapters prior to this incident, and when they came in contact with this particular spirit, they were unable to dislodge him with that authority. Why? Because, and they asked him the same question, Master, they said, how come we couldn't do it? And then I believe it's verse 21, he answered them by saying, because of your unbelief. At this particular moment, they were not believers. Why were they not believers? Because they doubted. Doubt destroys the authority. For you're not a believer at the moment you doubt. Now, we know that he never lost a single one of his disciples. He confessed with his own mouth, Father, I have kept them all, save the son of perdition, the one that was the devil from the beginning, but I have kept them all. I didn't lose a single one. They belonged to him even at the time they were unable to dislodge that spirit, because at that particular time they were not believers. 1 ounce of doubt can destroy 12 pounds of faith. Remember that. Faith is very important. Faith is to believe in regardless of what the physical evidence is to the contrary. It matters not. If this Bible says that that wall over there is black, I don't care what it looks like to your physical senses, it's black. That's the way God wants us to accept His Word. It is the faith of a little child. What is the faith of a little child? I had a demonstration of that very vividly in my life. And it was so graphic that I like to share this with other people, what childlike faith really is. Several years ago, as a police officer for the city of New Orleans, the Weather Bureau declared a great hurricane was going to hit that city. As a result, the civil defense, in conjunction with the Weather Bureau, decided which areas of the city was going to be devastated, and the orders came down to the police department to evacuate those areas of the city. As a police officer, it was part of my duty to do that in every hurricane or reported hurricane that threatened the city of New Orleans. Having served there many years, and hurricane was a routine thing almost every year, I got where, to me, when the Weather Bureau started talking about a great hurricane, they were crying wolf, and I just didn't pay too much attention. Oh, I carried out my duties. I would go to the neighborhood they insisted that we evacuate, and I would evacuate those people. During this particular storm, the very neighborhood that I lived in, the subdivision that I lived in, was one of those that civil defense said was vulnerable to the way the hurricane was coming, that we were going to get a lot of water. And we had to go out there and evacuate that entire subdivision. Well, I did. But again, in my mind, the Weather Bureau was crying wolf. So I just left my family there. And after 12-hour tour of duty, I got off tired, wet, hungry, went home to eat, sit down, and go to sleep. Forget about all that foolishness. I'd been home for about 2 hours, and when all of a sudden I began to hear great noises, the wind really began to build up. I looked out the window, and I could see rooftops leaving, houses, trees coming out of the ground, and I said, well, apparently the Weather Bureau wasn't crying wolf. We better get out of here. So I got the family together, and we ran to the front door and opened it, and there was 3 feet of water waiting outside. My escape was cut off. No way to get out. The houses leaving all around me, water in front. According to all the records down at City Hall, this entire subdivision was empty. No one was in it. So no one knew I was there. No one knew that my family was there. The phone service was dead. The power was off. No way out, no way to cry for help at all. I went and got a chair, and I stood on that chair and got to place my hand upon the wall right where the ceiling joins the wall, because usually you can feel as it begins to go there. And I was trying to test the rafters to see how they was holding up, because we were the main fury of the storm had hit at that moment. And I was standing up there feeling of those that wall, see if I could feel the tremble when it started to go. And all of a sudden, I felt something tugging on my pants. My son was 5 years old. I stopped and looked down at him, and he was standing there pulling on my pants leg to get my attention. And I looked down, he looked up into my face, and he said, Daddy, are we going to die? And I said, no. I realized what I was doing then, and I said, no, son, we're not going to die. And I stepped down off of that chair, pushed it away, and went over and sat down in the chair. And he looked at me for a moment, and he said, well, in that case, I'm going to bed. Now, that is childlike faith. Because Daddy said it, he didn't pay any attention to those rooftops leaving or the trees leaving, nor did that 3 feet of water at the front door concern him at all. What concerned him was what Daddy said. And he went to sleep and slept through the worst hurricane that ever hit the city of New Orleans. Killed hundreds of people, brought millions of dollars worth of damage to that city. A wall of water 15 feet high, came right up out of the Gulf, right through the intercoastal channel, which wasn't 3/4 of a mile from my house. Hundreds of people were drowned. Millions of dollars worth of damage was done in that city. But a little boy, in spite of all of that evidence, believed what his daddy said. And he went to sleep and slept through the greatest storm that ever hit that city. Now that childlike faith. You see, the little boy believed it. Daddy didn't believe it, but the little boy did. And he slept through the worst storm that ever hit the city of New Orleans. Now, this is what he's talking about when he says childlike faith. Most of us who profess to have faith is like the man that I was told about, who one day while walking along the cliff that was 300 feet high, some of the dirt gave away from him, and as he began to fall, there was a root sticking out, and he grabbed on that root. And he looked up, and there's nobody in sight or anywhere, and underneath him there's 300 feet to go. Lord, he said, help me. You're the only one that can help me. You've got to help me out of here. Help me, Lord. I've been your servant. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, all right, I will help you. Let go. Everything was quiet. Finally, we heard a weak voice come up from the edge. Is anybody else up there? Now, this is the kind of faith that most of us have. We don't want to turn loose and let the Lord catch us before we hit the bottom. Childlike faith must be in the hands of the believer. When you have it, you have the authority that was granted you in Matthew 10:1. But remember, that authority was given to the believer only. To the believer only. Not necessarily to the Christian. Not necessarily to the saved, but to the believer. So long as you're a believer, you have the authority to use the Word of God. Now, again, I want to come back. I cannot reemphasize. I tried to, in the beginning, to tell you the importance of the Word of God. This is not a book like any other book. There's many beautiful and wonderful books on that book table. All of them contain the truth. This book is the truth. You see, that's the difference. Those are inanimate objects that have words that came forth from the minds of many men in support of this great truth. These words are not inanimate objects. They are living spiritual things that can bring death and life. Death and life. It is the only offensive weapon that you have. God lists in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians his whole armor with which you fight. In that armor, all parts of it are defensive. Save your one offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. It becomes the sword of the Spirit. That is the weapon that you fight with. You cannot resist the devil or his demon spirit in your own strength. You cannot rebuke him in your own might. He can devour any human being without the sword of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2 chapter verse 25 and 26. But the world cannot use or are not authorized to use the Word of God, hence it has no power for the world. The authority was given to the believer. In your hands, the Word of God becomes a sword that no spirit can resist. You have the authority to employ the sword of the Spirit. You cannot resist temptation in your own might. You can't do it. You can't do it. This is one of the reasons many of us oftentimes are here, because we try to resist the devil in our own might. We cannot do it. But there's no temptation on earth that can overtake you or overpower you if you resist it with the Word of God. You stop it immediately. You said the devil cannot overcome the Word of God. He cannot do it. It's a living spiritual thing that brings death and life. Remember that. And the devil cannot overcome it. So operating with the authority granted you in Matthew 10:1, finally extended, rather, to you in the Great Commission, you are employed to use the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, in your battles. As you use it, you can overcome all spirits. All spirits. No spirit can supersede the authority of the Word of God. And it rests in your hand, not the world's hand. The unsaved does not have the authority to use it. We clearly see this in the book of Acts, where the 7 unsaved sons decided to take upon themselves the call to go out and exorcise demon spirits or cast them out. When the Spirit clearly said to them immediately, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? They know those that have authority over him. In the case of the Spirit, in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, what happened here, the spirits are entitled to test the authority. And when the possessor of that authority doubted, they lost the authority. Hence, there was no compliance with their command. It wasn't necessary to obey one that does not have the authority anymore. O ye of little faith, or unbelief. Our unbelief is what he was saying to them. Many people said, well, it was very simple. They just was not they hadn't been fasting. They wasn't praying. Jesus says this kind comes out but by prayer and fasting. Therefore, they had not been praying. They wasn't prayed up, and they hadn't fasted. Well, you're absolutely correct. They hadn't fasted because Jesus had just defended them to John's disciples. He said, my disciples cannot fast while I'm with them. He was not now condemning them for what he had just defended them for. What he was condemning them for was their lack of persistency, a lack of commitment to a total delivery of this little boy. When they started, they should have been able to stay with it till it was over. They did not persist in it. The moment the Spirit failed to respond to their first command, doubt immediately destroyed any authority left in their life. The authority goes to the believer, and that's the point that you have to remember. But you do have the authority. Yes, you can rebuke the devil and all the demons by the authority of God by using or employing the sword of the Spirit. Never in your own might, nor in your own strength, can you resist the devil. It is very clear, the Bible emphatically states that we must submit ourselves unto God. At that point, we resist the devil, and he will flee. He will never flee from any of us if we stand in our own might. We cannot resist him in our own might. We don't have the power, or we don't have the authority. He, although he's a defeated soul, still and all, he is the God of this world. We meet him and defeat him and destroy him by the word of God. The examples in this Bible are very clear. When we employ the word of God in resisting the devil, he must flee. He cannot withstand a head-to-head confrontation with the word of God. He cannot do it. Although he tries oftentimes to twist that word and turn the sword upon it. We see him try this with Jesus Christ. For the very second thing he tried was to quote Scripture himself. But not being able to employ it, nor having the authority to use it, he could not overcome Jesus Christ. Many of us he overcomes because of our lack of faith, simply because we oftentimes buy the old weight of guilt. See, if he can't catch you in an act of sin, he's got a fantastic memory. He knows where every skeleton is in your closet. He knows in every corner that you've nut those little skeletons away. And he knows just when to rattle them, you see? When you get the feeling strong in the Lord, all of a sudden he'll reach way back down there and grab one of those skeletons and rattle it real loud. And you're going to say, oh, my God, Lord, are you really there? I remember what I done that day. You see? He's rattling that skeleton in your closet that God has already long ago forgotten all about. When he forgave you of those sins, he forgot them. But the devil didn't. He remembers every one of them. And from time to time, he tries to bring them up to your mind by rattling that skeleton, you see. He's a real slick enemy, but he is a defeated foe. Remember that. He is a defeated foe. Now, the only other point that I wanted to clear up, that a misconception that some of you may misunderstood what I was talking about last night, was that God does not sin. God, every good and perfect gift comes from him. When we were talking about the dispatching of spirits by God, of course, we were talking about an exception to the rule. We would, just like Brother Perry said yesterday, he didn't want you to go back and jump on the exception. Remember, normally in your life, God gave you the barrier to keep out anything, and that is your free will. What we were saying here, that sickness comes not because God sent it to you, but because you opened the door. Somewhere, you opened the door through your will to allow that to happen. God does not use evil to tempt anyone. God does not tempt anyone. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. God does employ demon spirits in certain activity because of the activity of either us or our parents, our grandparents, somebody back there, opening the door and establishing a legal reason. Our adversary, when it serves his purpose, is the greatest legalist of all. We see him two times arguing before God to go beyond the normal boundaries in the life of an individual. We see him first in Job, successfully arguing before God. Job came down with a terrible sickness that was not his fault nor his parents' fault. God exonerated Job in the second chapter of the book of Job. Clearly exonerated Job of having any blame in it. And then God never went on and to explain to us anywhere why he did this in Job's life. All right. Now, we don't have to know why. Nowhere in that Bible does God say that he ever has to give us an explanation about anything. But here is what we do know about our God, that he is not an accidental or haphazard God, nor does he do anything that does not bring glory to the kingdom. Somehow, what happened in the life of Job ultimately became a blessing to the kingdom of God. It became a blessing to the kingdom of God. The second time we see Satan arguing to go beyond the normal boundaries in the life of an individual is when he tried to take over the life of Peter. Here it was denied. God denied him permission in the life of Peter. Peter was going to have to open the door. God wasn't going to do it. Peter was going to have to do it with his own will. Jesus informed him of that and prayed that God would strengthen him in this battle. So God did not grant Satan permission in that case. Now we understand that divine permission is granted in every case of the curse or the inherited, and the divine permission is granted simply because the legal grounds have been established. The door has already been opened. Now in every case where it's employed, it may not necessarily be employed because Satan may not argue for reasons that we don't know. He may not desire it. That may not be in the best interest in his eyesight of his overall plan. Remember that he's not a haphazard devil. He too plans everything. And his assault on this planet Earth is well planned. Again, we go back and say that it's not correct to say that he don't have to alter his plans from time to time. He does. Because of circumstances, you see, where sometimes we don't give in just like he wants us to, just like he's got it planned. And he'll have to alter his attack on us. But it's still not a haphazard thing. Again, the brunt of his attack is directed in the main, the attack is directed in the main toward those people that he perceives to be an enemy to the kingdom of darkness. Where the light shines the brightest, you're going to find the greatest battle raging. And the attempt is to put out that light. Put out that light, what they're trying to do. Now again, as I stood in the streets of that city and watched in amazement at the demonic, a spiritual activity that raged around the people, I stood in amazement to see individuals walking that street that was had so many spirits around them, it looked like clouds. It really looked like clouds around those individuals. And then I saw other individuals walking the street totally ignored by all the spirits. That neither the angels nor the demons were around them at all. At all. They were totally alone. They were neither a threat to the kingdom of darkness nor any kind of asset to the kingdom of God. They were those people that were just tortured in passing by the enemy because he hates all flesh. But his design plan is directed in the main toward those people that he perceives to be a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Now, I want you to know, wherever demon spirits are in great number, the angels are there in greater number. And they are there for one thing. They are there to ensure your will is not violated. Now, they're not going to stop the demons from doing anything to you that you let them do. They're not going to violate your will. They won't violate your free will. They stand there as enforcers of God's barrier in your life. They're enforcing that barrier. That's what they're doing. They're keeping your will intact. In other words, you now, not Lucifer. Lucifer is no longer God's light barrier. Today, you are. You're doing what Lucifer was created to be. You're the light barrier reflecting the light of God. Lucifer wants to put out that light in your life. If you reflect that light, you do it by choice. Your free will is ensured by the angels of heaven. They're there to ensure that you have the choice, that you're going to reflect that light to the world, or you're going to let the world see the God of this world fill you with darkness. You will either have a light or you will be in total darkness. And the choice is yours. You will make the choice. The angels of heaven are there to ensure that you have that choice. And when you lock those demons out, the angels of heaven are there to ensure they stay out till you open the door. You will keep them out, or you will invite them in. And God has dispatched his angels to make certain that you have that choice. And you are never denied that choice, with the exception where you suffer from the inherited curse. Now, when you have, your will has nothing to do with the inherited curse, but you can break that curse, you see. You can break that curse and throw it off. Now, if that curse operates in your life, you suffer the consequences of it physically, that means that you're going to have to answer for it spiritually. You're exonerated where your will is not involved. Where you have no responsibility, you have no blame. The blame is where your responsibility rests in this spiritual war. This war is real. It rages every day of our life. Jesus walked into the temple. He looked around, and as was the custom of that day, they gave him the book of the law to read. He turned in the book to find that place that he was looking for, and then he began to read to the people that were present there that day from the book, what we call the book of Luke, who is recounting this now, chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he sat down. And the people looked in amazement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, he said, he sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. The rich don't need it. Only the poor needs the gospel. Jesus was anointed to come preach to the poor. Don't anybody care about the rich? An examination of the Greek word poor amazed a lot of people. An in-depth study, it didn't mean material gain at all. What it meant was one that has fallen with a great blow. Not just like one tripped and fell, but as though one was pushed with a heavy load, or even crushed. One that has deliberately had to take a fall with a great blow or a great crush. To Jesus, that was the poor. Had nothing to do with material wealth or possession or gain. He was sent to preach to those who had fallen. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. An examination of those two words, the Greek word that meant broken and hearted. Broken meant not as like you'd take a loaf of bread and break it, but like you would take a piece of liver with a knife and slash it many times, repeatedly cut, repeatedly slashed. Hearted meant mind or inner self. That this one's inner self or mind or total inner being had been repeatedly slashed, cut, attacked with great ferocity. He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captive. The word captive literally means prisoner of war. Not just one being held against their will. If someone came in this door and you wouldn't let them out, you brought them over here and handcuffed them to a post or a chair, and they couldn't leave. They're held captive against their will. But now, if we were engaged in actual warfare with a real enemy, and the enemy could overrun this stronghold and take us prisoner, we're held prisoners of war. We're not just captives against our will. We're now become prisoners of war, a real war. Now, that's what that word means in its Greek original form, prisoner of war, prisoner of war. Now this individual has fallen, been pushed, been tripped with a great blow. His inner self and mind has been slashed repeatedly, and he's held prisoner of that war. Oh, my, what a pitiful picture of the individuals living outside Jesus Christ. And recovering of sight to the blind, and recovering of sight. After this one that has fallen, after this one whose inner self had been slashed repeatedly over and over and over, and he was set free as a captive of that prisoner, being a prisoner of war, he still needed his sight restored. His sight restored. Now that meant not really total blindness. This word here, sight, that was used in the Greek means smoky haze before the eyes. Smoky haze. To remove the blinders that the enemy put over the eyes of the prisoner of war. To set at liberty them that are bruised. This means those that have, whose spirit has been troubled or hurting, a constant hurt. To remove that from their lives. What does that peace that surpasses all understanding do? It heals and moves, removes that bruise from the spirit, you see. And that peace does not come outside of Jesus Christ. It surpasses all understanding. And also in the recovering of the sight of the blind, when we talk to that word, the word blind, the blind was the word that meant smoky haze. Sight meant procrastination. Procrastination is what it means in its original Greek form. He was to, the blind was he was to remove that smoky haze and deliver us from the greatest enemy that a Christian can still have, the spirit of procrastination. Putting off, carrying, lagging behind, failing to do to another thing. But this is a common spirit that is a constant hindrance to the Christian church that many of us, or most of us, are under almost constantly that spirit of procrastination. We want to put off. We want to delay. We want to carry behind, lag behind, instead of going up front and doing immediately what he set us at liberty to do. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Oh, I love this one. As I studied it, that means acceptable year means to take hold instantly. Take hold instantly. When is the acceptable year of the Lord? The deliverance, the peace, the restoration of the bruises and the slashes, and the standing up on the feet, the one that had been knocked down, and setting at liberty that prisoner of war. Take hold immediately. The acceptable year of the Lord is now when the word comes. Our God said, I'm not a God of yesterday, neither am I a God of tomorrow. I am a God of now. Now is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the instant that the gospel is preached. This is the time to take hold immediately and come out of that captivity wherein you are. This is the time to put off that spirit of procrastination. Lay it on the side. How? By the employment of the word. Every time procrastination raises his ugly head to me, every time the spirit of temptation comes my way, I simply employ the sword of the spirit by quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And at the end of it, I say to the enemy, I choose to escape. God said that he has made for us a way of escape with every temptation if we so desire. I desire to escape each and every one by the employment of the word of God as the sword of the spirit. And the spirit of procrastination has to leave immediately along with all the rest who's trying to hinder me in my work for the Lord. And we want to go forth. Oh, yes, there's so many times I would like to lay back and finish my work while writing that I'm doing, or that I would like to have a chance to finish my studying that I'm doing. But the appointed time has come to go do what God called me to do. And I must remain loyal and true to that calling above all things. I would like to write. I would like to even pastor a church. I would like to even teach in a school or a college or something like that. I would like to do those things. God knows best. He didn't call me to do those things, you see. God called me to go be a teller, to be a watchman. So everything else in my entire life must come secondary to that. I must constantly fight to stay where God called me, because the enemy is trying his best to sidetrack me. He wants me to go out here and write. He wants me to go out here and teach. He wants me to go out here and preach. He wants me to do all that. He wants me to do anything save what God called me to do. So I must constantly have to battle to stay where God called me. Now, I am determined by the grace of God and the power of the Word of God to stay where God put me until God stops me. But it's not automatic. It's a battle every day of my life. I battle. We cry for our grandchildren, and we think about the times, that the holidays, when all of our families are gathering from all over the nation, and we're sitting in a roadside park somewhere 2,000 miles away. These are battles, the kind of battles that many times we fight that other people don't have to fight. You have to fight some that we don't have to fight. Simply showing you that there's not one soldier, not a one, that's above the battle. We're all involved in this battle, every one of us. And we are to be determined that we're going to win this battle, that we're going to win it, that God has made a way for us. He's given us the weapons. He's given us the knowledge. And he's given us the barrier beyond which our enemy cannot go. And that barrier is our sovereign will, our free will. We go ahead and we employ these things in our daily battle, and we go to war. We are called to war. There's absolutely no question about that call to war. It's real. If we are saved, again, I remind you, the lost do not war. They are prisoners of war. Hence, they cannot fight. It is those of us who have been liberated that are truly in this battle on a daily basis. We fight every day. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians, that the enemy we wrestle, an enemy that is not flesh and blood? We, he said, meaning Christians, we wrestle daily an enemy that's not flesh and blood. Now, I was amazed when I went into the definition of the Greek word that the translators translated into the English word wrestle. I was amazed simply because the definition in Greek, the interpretation and translation, means the same thing that it does in English. It has but one meaning in any language on earth. Wrestle means contact, contest. We're in a contact, contest. Now, should two people stand up here and debate, they're in a contest, but it's not contact. If two people got up and started wrestling, they are involved in a contact, contest, because they touch one another. Paul said, we wrestle an enemy that is not flesh and blood, but we are flesh and blood, meaning a spirit is in contact with our flesh daily. We're in a contact contest with an enemy daily, not just a contest. Paul could have said that, you know, that we were in a contest with him. We would have a battle of wits. But he didn't say that at all. He said, we wrestle. We're in a contact contest with a spirit daily. Daily. Okay? You're called to war. I'm called to war. This is clear. Absolutely clear. There's no question about it. Paul clearly informed Timothy of that fact. And 1 Timothy, 2 chapter, verse 18, I believe it was. And 2 Timothy also, 2 chapter, verse 4. That we are involved in a daily warfare. Now, if we're actually warring, not just verbal, but if we are in a physical contact, contest with our enemy, where is the field of battle? You can't go to war without having a field of battle. Now, all the preparation can be over here and over there, and we send the troops out from here, and they send them out from over there. Wherever they meet becomes the field of battle. The field of battle is where we meet the enemy. If we have an invisible spirit that's going to come in contact with our flesh, he's going to touch it, then that place he touches us becomes the field of battle. Where is the field of battle? Where does that spirit touch us? It is absolutely clear from such scriptures as Romans chapter 7, verse 23, that field of battle right here, in the head, in the head. You're going to win it or you're going to lose it upstairs. This is where the war rages, in the mind. That is the field of battle. Spirit touches flesh in the mind. There's no sin. There is no sin in this entire world that this flesh can commit that this mind don't have to do it first. It's got to be done here before this one can do it, or it's not a sin. And as far as Jesus was concerned, to do it here and stop before you got here was still the same thing. You had committed it already here. No difference than committing it up here and committing it out here. The field of battle in the mind. One does not have to have physical contact to commit adultery. Not necessary at all. This is emphatically clear from the Bible. The act of actual adultery is committed in the mind. The physical part is simply carried out in the flesh. But the actual sin is committed in the mind, the battlefield where we fight every day. Every day, the battlefield is the mind. Oh, yes, that's where the enemy rages, is in the mind. He's trying to gain control of that mind and pollute that mind and turn it in the direction of darkness. That's where the light begins to emanate from the mind. This is the field of battle. Paul was very clear how we fight that battle in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It was a very simple statement, so simple many people have overlooked it, the renewing of that mind. What does it mean to renew that mind? What does it mean? Renew, that word used that the translators translated to say renew, means to turn around, turn in the opposite direction, change your thinking, in other words. That's renewing your mind. Don't continue in that chain of thought. Turn it around. If you're feeling defeat, think victory. You're renewing your mind right there. The enemy's not going to defeat you. He's not going to defeat you. You must renew that mind, Paul said, constantly. Now, I want to tell you, if you wait till Sunday morning between 10:30 and 12 to fight your battles, you waste your time. You waste your time. This spiritual war rages every day of your life. You win or you lose today. Tomorrow, you win again or you lose again. Tomorrow. The victory you won today is not ensured tomorrow. You're going to have to win it again, or you're going to lose it every day of your life, because your enemy hates you. He's determined that that light go out. Now, he'd be satisfied just to put a little bit of smut on the chimney of your life today, and a little tomorrow, a little the next day, a little the next day, and all these little smudges are adding up. After a while, there's no room for the light to shine. And he's put it out. One little smudge at a time. Just one little smudge at a time. He's willing to do it. You see, although he is, by nature, an impatient creature, he still managed to have more than most of us. Now, patience is one of the greatest winning attributes that you can have. Jesus was the personification of patience. The very personification of patience. You can't war without it, and successfully war. If you serve God, he said, you must have patience. If you don't, he said, I'll send you tribulation. That worketh patience. Lord, I got plenty of patience. I don't need any tribulation. I got plenty of that, too. Patience is the greatest winning attribute you'll have in spiritual war. Remember that. Remember, don't always believe your eyes, your physical eyes. Don't believe them. What you believe is the Word of God. The Word of God. Don't believe your emotions. Don't believe your feelings. The enemy is very adept at manipulating emotions and feelings. Nowhere in this Bible did God say he would be in your feelings. Nowhere. Never did he say you had the feeling. What he said was, I am always in my Word. Stand on that Word, regardless of how you feel, regardless of what your emotions are, and God is there. He is there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you stand on that, no matter how you feel, God's there. He said he's always in his Word. He's there. Don't always depend on your emotions. Test all the spirits that speak to you. Don't very quickly run out, I'm following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that this is the only way the unholy spirit works? He always says, I'm the Holy Spirit. Follow me. Follow me. And he will begin to slowly lead you into another message, another doctrine, you see. And there you go, running out after the unholy spirit, telling everybody, I'm out here all alone because this is where the Holy Spirit put me. And you never tested the spirit at all. One of the best ways to test the spirit is to run the call to its conclusion in your mind. Examine the fruits of that call. Do they glorify God? Or do they glorify flesh? Satan is very adept at glorifying flesh. But he cannot and will not glorify God. Know that. Anything that glorifies God does not come from Satan. But anything that glorifies flesh can come from Satan. You don't mind glorifying your flesh. You don't mind helping you worship self or any God you want to, as long as it's not the real one. You don't want to glorify God. Remember a standard rule. The root will determine the fruit. The fruit names the tree. You can go around all day long and say, hey, look at me, I'm an apple tree. But if all of a sudden you look like an apple tree, you can have the branches like an apple tree, even the leaves like an apple tree. But if lemons start coming forth, you a lemon tree. Doesn't matter what you say. Thank you. Now, does it matter what you look like? If lemons come off of you, you're a lemon. You're a lemon tree. The root determines the fruit. The fruit always names the tree. No matter what the tree claims to be, we know it by the fruit that it bears. A good tree cannot bear corrupt fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bear good fruit. That is an absolute rule of God that's concrete in this Bible. The fruit will tell you the root. Now, the root rather determines that fruit. If the root is in Jesus Christ, it will be good fruit. Spiritual war, again, is a battle that we fight every day of our life. I saw many mysteries that were not explained to me as I looked at the spirits in the streets of that city. For instance, they brought me to a place that was so crowded by spirits that the outline of the place itself was hidden for a while. And it was a constant beehive of activity going on. I don't understand what it was. They brought me and showed me two of those kind of places. One was an ordinary service station, self-service service station, with only one cashier on duty at the service station. Yet, it seemed to be some kind of a way station. I don't know what it was, but it was the activity was not just at that place, but this was the place where the spirits would meet. They would come and go constantly, as though they were dispatched from this place. The other place they brought me to with the same kind of activity was the hospital in which my body was. Well, I understood that one very well, because there, death is the final agent that releases all spirits. Spirits cannot inhabit a dead body. They cannot inhabit dead bodies. At death, all spirits are expelled from the body. They're expelled, whether you want to believe it or not. At death, the spirits are expelled. They cannot reside in a dead body. Your spirit is expelled the moment your body dies. It cannot stay there. Your spirit moves. Now, the only way to move your spirit from your physical body is by the exercise of God's word or physical death. Well, I understood at the hospital, as I looked at those spirits coming and going there, I understood that just thousands upon thousands of spirits were there because they were released from the body at death. At that point, that many people died in the hospital. Never did understand. No, the angels never made any comments about it at all. One of the mysteries that I think of on quite often, why did they bring me and allow me to see it without commenting? Why did they let me see such a thing as that? But I saw it. I witnessed it, so I'm reporting it. That's all. I make no claims about it. I don't know. I don't understand it. Clearly saying to you, I don't understand that part. I do know that at the hospital, I understand that all spirits are expelled there by physical death. And it just may have been that this might have been a gathering place where they waited for their next assignment at that service station. I don't know. I don't know if it represented something about the last day that this particular, for instance, oil might have to do with it might be one of the prizes or treasures of what Satan's trying to gain control of in the last day. I don't know. There's many things that I thought about and wondered about that, and didn't understand what it was all about, but I know that it was not wasted. For some reason, it was necessary for them to bring me there and show me that. And I haven't perceived what that reason is yet. I haven't been told what it is, but I know that nothing was wasted. That this was not an accidental or haphazard tour, that everything that was revealed to me was for a specified purpose. I understand that. Now, we know that many times spirits, evil spirits, will inhabit the body of animals. They don't like to do that. This is an unpleasant assignment for spirits because the bodies of animals were not housed or not made to house a spirit. Spirits normally are, the animals do not have a spirit. They do not have a spirit. Hence, their body was not made to house spirits. But evil spirits, in the line of their assignment, will possess the body of an animal. Now, when they do this, they become trapped in that body. That's one reason why they don't like to possess the body. They can't control it from the outside like they can manipulate us, because that free will is not there in the animal because there's no spirit there. So in order to manipulate the body of an animal, they have to possess it. They have to move in and take charge of that body. And when they move in, they become trapped in the body. Now the only thing that's going to let them out is the death of that body, or either an exercising by the word of God. We see this happen to the herd of swine when the demonic of Gadara was delivered of 2,000 spirits. The spirits were permitted by Jesus to go into the body of the swine. Well, they become trapped when they went into the body of the swine. Now, because this was not part of their assignment, and they're carrying out orders from their master, they immediately seized control of that body and killed it, at which point they were set free again into the air. And you and I, we are the only triune creature God made. Man is the only triune creature. The angels are not triune, although they have that capability. They have that capability. We are the only triune creature. He made us body, spirit, and soul. The angels are spirit and soul. The demons are spirit and soul. The animals are body and soul. Humans are body, spirit, and soul. The soul is invisible but it can be detected, and it is detected. It is known as a personality, or rather reflected as a personality. Every spirit has one soul. That gives you the ability to become an individual. Without the soul, you would not be an individual. All human spirits, or the spirit of man, was made in the image of God, with all the attributes of God. The spirit became an extension of God himself. It was a clone with all of his attributes, identical to him, identical in nature, identical in all respects. The spirit was simply an extension of God. Each spirit became a clone of God. In order to make that spirit an individual, each spirit was given a soul. At that point, the spirit had the right to exercise his own free will, thus becoming an individual, and moved him away from being the extension of God. He made him an individual, an individual. Each spirit, the angels included, Lucifer included, when he was originally created, he was made the image of God. He was made the extension of God, and he was given a soul which allowed him to become an individual. Thus, that soul is reflected as a personality. Even a lowly sparrow has a soul because he has his own unique personality. Out of the millions of them, there are no two identical. No two identical. That is a reflection of that soul. That soul belongs to the body in the animal. When the body perishes, the soul goes with it. In the human and all other, the angels and demons, the soul belongs to the spirit. Hence, it becomes immortal. Immortal. Now, that means although you will be neither male nor female, old or young, black or white, in heaven, you will be the same unique individual there that you are here. You will have your personality forever. So you better like yourself. You're stuck with it forever. You will know and be known because you are a unique individual forever. You will never be duplicated. You will never be duplicated. You are in three parts here. You will forever be in two parts. You will be, well, you will go back to a triune creature once more. That's during the 1,000-year reign. After that, you will be spirit and soul. Right now, you're spirit, body, and soul. Once again, you will have another body. That is, this body changed and glorified, which means made into perfection, and rejoined to your soul during the 1,000-year reign here on earth. As spirits do not like to inhabit the bodies of animals, again, they will. Satan will tolerate no rejection of orders. For it's designed, they do it to carry out. But remember now, a spirit can control the bodies of animals, even to the point of self-destruction. And many times, when they get tired of your body, if they possess it, they want to get out of it the same way that they do the animals, by killing it. And if we let them have their way, we see it happen day after day after day. They cannot take your body without your consent. Know that. That's the barrier that God put in your life. Your will. Your will. So, right now, the main thrust by the enemy against you is not to take control of your body, unless that serves their purpose in putting out the light of the church in general. Their main thrust against you is to put out your individual light. That's what they're really set out there to do. Now, they really like to control bodies, though. They like to live in them, human bodies, because these creatures, every one of them, are extremely egotistical, every one of them. And the only way they can reflect their personality in the physical realm is through a physical body. And they want to reflect that personality. They really do it, and they've got to do it through a physical body. They cannot... Now, there is an order of demon spirits that has the ability to manifest themselves through noises, even odors, or ghostly apparitions. This is how ghost stories actually got started. This particular order belongs to the third order, or the religious demons, and it's part of his involvement into the religious realm. Always, the ghostly apparitions are performed by what we commonly call of the familiar spirit. He is also the spirit that is totally responsible for the fastest growing false religion in America today, the false religion of reincarnation. And this particular spirit can mimic the spirit, the soul, rather, of a departed human being. This is the spirit that's used to mimic that, and it's the one that is used without exception in the psychic realm where seances are performed and conversation with the dead is carried on. It's not really the dead they're talking to. It is this particular order of demon spirits that are employed in this. They have the ability to mimic the very soul of the departed individual. This is one of the reasons why God so strenuously objected to his people having any involvement in this psychic realm. Read the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. It is very, very important that we stay away from that entirely, because it is simply door openers to Satan and his demons. A lot of people say, just for fun, I read the horoscope every day. You've got a twisted sense of humor if you do, because you don't know what you're really letting yourself in for by doing this. That becomes a door opener. One more way you're opening the door for the involvement of Satan in your life. We don't go looking for him in his territory. It becomes a very, very serious thing to challenge the devil. Now, the Bible is very clear, although he's a defeated foe, Jude clearly stated, and Peter, both of them, that men, mortal men, knew not what they were doing when they challenged the devil. That we don't have to challenge the devil. He's defeated. He challenges us. When he does, we beat him. We beat him with the word of God, the sword of the spirit. But we don't go in his backyard looking for him. We're to stay out of his backyard. The psychic realm comes under the rulership of the God of this world. He is the God of the psychic realm. We are to have nothing to do with that psychic realm at all. Absolutely. And that includes shutting out, throwing away the horoscope. I don't even look at them. When I'm reading a newspaper, I just flip that page when I come by. I don't even read any famous psychic's predictions about anybody. I don't even read that. I flip that over. I won't listen. I won't pay attention. I won't become involved in it in any way, shape, or form at all. 18th chapter of Deuteronomy clearly prohibits us from having anything to do with the psychic realm. One of his biggest weapons today as far as false religion is concerned. Remember now, there is only one real false religion that Satan is the god of. All other false religions in America are in the world. All other false religions in the world, in one form or another, are an offshoot of Hinduism. Hinduism is the one, only one real false religion. Satan is the god of Hinduism. And all false religions, trace them out, every one of them, if you carry them back, you're going to find their philosophy is basically the Hindu philosophy. All false religions. They go back to him. Even his order, his world, is reflected in the nation of India in the caste system. That is exactly how his world is structured. The social structure of his world is a caste system. It is a respecter of individuals, as the caste system respects individuals in the caste system. Those more worthy are classed at a higher caste, because the individual becomes respected by this system. That's the same way in Satan's world. It is the strong ones who are respected, and therefore they have the place of respect in that world. Our God is not a respecter of persons. Each soul is equally precious to our God. If one is a great warrior for the Lord and goes out and fights daily 16 hours a day, and there's this one that don't have the ability, that just steps on the church row and prays for that one to go, in God's eyes, there's no difference. Absolutely none. That's just a greater warrior sitting on that chair as the one that's out on the front line. Our God is not a respecter of persons. In fact, sometimes many of us, if we had our eyes open as to what God called grace, it would probably shock us. I remember hearing a very famous television preacher tell this story. He said he used to think of all the souls that he was winning for the Lord. When all these people would come and listen to him, he just got carried away with himself. But the great work that he was doing for God, one day God was going to open his eyes. So he said he had a dream. He dreamed he died and went to heaven. And he looked out over the auditorium of heaven, and he just couldn't see the end of those chairs. Everybody was going to come and sit in the auditorium. And he said all those chairs were equally placed. But right in the center, up front center, was a chair of honor. The greatest soldier of all was going to sit in the chair of honor. He said, well, right away, I just walked over and got in, and I assumed that was my chair. Then he said the angels, the Lord, come out to present the greatest crown to the guest of honor. And said he looked at this great crown coming, and it took a whole cadre of angels to bring out the crown. Well, right away, he said, I stood up to receive my crown, you know. And said the Lord stood up to present the crown, and he started addressing all the people, and he started telling about all the great battles that this soldier had won, that all the great things that had been accomplished because of this great soldier. And said with every word, he'd stick his chest out a little further and a little further, standing there very proud, waiting to see receive his crown. And he said, when the Lord got through reading all these great honors and medals and everything, then he called the name of an individual that was setting out of sight in the furthest corner of heaven. And this little individual began to get up and slowly come forward, and he said it was a little old widow woman that he knew. As he turned around and looked at her, he said the Lord looked him in the eye and said, because of her ministry of prayer in the closet, hundreds of people like you were on the field of battle. So we don't know what great battle we're fighting, even as the prayer closet soldier. I've discovered one thing. If my wife and I go forth daily, the fuel that carries us are the prayers of the soldiers that pray for us as we go. I know that no greater tribute could be paid to the prayer soldier than Mary, bloody Queen of England, paid. When she was destroying Protestantism in England and reinstituting Catholicism, one of her advisors asked her one day, did she really worry about a Protestant army invading her nation and setting it free again? She said, no. I never fear a Protestant army, but what I don't like is to see John Knox on his knees. The power of prayer. It is the greatest weapon you possess in this spiritual war that you're fighting. Remember that. On your knees, more battles are won than in the frontline trenches ever. Don't neglect your prayer time with God, for that is where we win the greatest battle. On our knees. Pray for the soldiers that God sent to the front line. Without your prayers, they can't fight it. Without your prayers, this place can't go. The work that it's doing here, they need your prayers. They need your help constantly in the battles that they're fighting. We've come down to the very end of our time. I believe with all my heart that this is the last generation of time as we know it. That time is about to be drastically altered. There's no question in my mind why God gave me, why God used this type of experience in my life. Now, I believe this to be, and I know it is to me, my last warning. My last warning. I think we have reached that place where those who are hearing with their physical ears the warnings of the last day will see with their physical eyes the glory of the coming of the Lord. That we are the last generation, and that we, this generation, will have the greatest honor of all, because we are destined to carry our church home in its greatest blaze of glory. Every saint that's come before you desired that honor. But I believe that honor will be bestowed upon those of you who are listening, who are watching, who are waiting, and doing what God called you to do, lest he come and find you asleep and pass you by. This you don't want to miss. You do not want to miss. For just
over that hill, just over that hill, is your redemption. It is oh so very close. I think the author of these words knew or felt exactly what I know and what I'm feeling. Simply said, there is a light in the window, the table spread in splendor. Someone is standing by the open door. I can see a crystal river. It must be near forever. Never been this homesick before. I can see the bright light shine. Just about home now. I can see my father standing by the door. This world has been the wilderness. I'm ready now for deliverance. Lord, I've never been this homesick before. I can see the family gathered. Sweet faces, all familiar. No one is old or feeble anymore. Oh, my lonesome heart is crying. Lord, I'm going to spread my wings for flying. I've never been this homesick before. Can you really, truly see the bright light shine? Do you see your father standing by the door? Or have you not missed him at all? Have you not been homesick? You know, this is it. We have come to that place, I believe with all my heart, that all the great saints desired to see, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Finally, the blood of those who died, those martyrs, will be vindicated. Finally, the Avenger will bring to this planet the revenge for the blood of the innocent that was shed by the cruel and despicable God of this world. For the great and dreadful day of the Lord will bring judgment, said judgment to begin at the house of the Lord. If there's no chaff in your life, you don't have to worry about those flames, do you? Nothing to burn up. It's already pure gold. If it's pure gold, you're ready now to shake this world one more time. I want to ask you to close your eyes and bow your head just a moment. At this point, I would not close any meeting without giving anyone the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ or to make a commitment here. I don't want you to wait. I don't want you to wait for what a lot of people call deathbed conversion. They say, always time. There's always time. Well, let me read you this verse of Scripture from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 16, 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that he afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. When Esau realized his birthright was gone, there was no place to repent, though he sought it with bitter tears. As a police officer one day, a beautiful spring morning, I was driving my police car, listening to the birds singing with them, just so glad to be alive. When all of a sudden I heard the report of loud gunfire, I stopped my automobile, jumped out in front of a business place just in time to see the door burst open. A young man come falling through that door. With one hand, he was holding his chest. With the other, he was reaching out toward me. And as he fell to that sidewalk, he was crying, "Oh, God, don't let me die. Oh, God, don't let me die." Probably this young man had never used the name of our Lord except in vain before that day. He was shot in the very act of a drug deal. There was track marks up one arm and down the other. I picked that young man up in my arms in his early 20s, loaded him into the police car, and sped off in the direction of the hospital. Every step of the way, all he could say was, "Oh, God, don't let me die. Oh, God, don't let me die." But it was in vain. When we arrived at the hospital, he was dead. Not one time did he find place for repentance. Not one time did he ever say, "Oh, God, forgive me, I repent. Oh, God, save my soul." There was no place for repentance at that moment in his life. All the young man could say was, "Oh, God, don't let me die. Don't let me die." As Esau sought repentance and found no place for it, there was none in the life of this young man. Today, you have breath. With that breath, you have place for repentance. Now, dearly beloved, with every eye closed, every head bowed, if there's any in here who doubt their own salvation or who've never made that commitment, and you want to remove that doubt or either make the commitment, do so by the uplifting of your hand right now, right where you are. Just raise it very quickly and then lower it very, very quickly. Seeing none, I assume that every individual in here is sealed, that everyone is saved. This is no doubt about your salvation this morning, that you're secure before the throne of God. Know now, by your silent action, you have testified to everyone that you are saved, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that you have no doubt about where you're going. We would now give anyone else in here the opportunity to make a commitment, that if God has laid it on your heart to make a commitment and you failed to do it up to this point, whatever that commitment is, it might be to go testify to someone. It might be to go to move or to go preach or to go teach or to do something for this work or for another work. Whatever it is that God has called you to do and you failed to do and you know He's calling you to do it, you just won't yield. We want to give you the opportunity right now to yield. You don't have to even say what it is. If you're going to yield for something God laid on your heart to do, just raise your hand right now and make that commitment to Him. Glory to God. We see Him. Glory to God. We see Him. Glory to God. Praise God. The commitments that were made here tonight, today, were made publicly and before God and the Holy Spirit. Now, you're charged with the responsibility of carrying out that commitment. Do not let the devil with the spirit of procrastination stop you. Do not let him stop you now. You have publicly acknowledged before God's witnesses and before the throne of God that you accept the commitment that God has called you to do, and henceforth you will go forth this day in doing it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to this camp. We ask a blessing on the people that operate it. We ask the best blessing upon every individual and home that is represented here today. Lord, we thank you for calling out your soldiers this morning to make that commitment public. Now, Lord, we just lift up that commitment and commit it to you. And we ask that you prod and hold up each one. Make certain that the spirit of procrastination does not rob them of the great blessing you have for them as they go forward in the commission of this commitment that they have committed into your hands today. Father, we thank you again for the truths, for the privilege of being able to associate with your soldiers here, the many teachers that you've sent here to teach the warriors. We ask a special blessing on all your teachers and preachers that come this way to give of their time and effort so that the kingdom of God may be furthered. And we thank you again for the opportunity that you might bring us here and give us the opportunity to share what you've shown in our life. Lord, you told us that this experience was for not for us only, but for every ear that heard. Today, Lord, we shared with many ears. We ask that you take your word, that you bless your word, and that you multiply that word, and that your seed be spread amongst this community, and that this light continue to flourish in this community. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. In your precious name we pray. Amen. I want to say that it's been our privilege and our blessing to come, and maybe someday the Lord will bring us back this way. If he does, we might be able to share more of our testimony with you at that time. Until then, we earnestly ask any of you that when you pray and to think about it, pray for us. And I forgot to mention last night that many of you joined us in this battle against abortion. We're trying to get 2 million Christians to join us in this battle. God bless you. Pray for us as we go. Brother Glenn, will you come and close as the Spirit leads you?
Come on, Lana, please. There has just been a telephone call for
attorney. Husband. I don't know the details of it, but they just taken him to the Veterans Hospital, and we need to stand in prayer against that in Jesus' name. Let's stand and pray together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we stand against whatever this is that's happened.
And I curse it and rebuke it in the name of the Lord, and I speak to it life and strength to Andy in Jesus' name. The angel of the Lord to stand with him. Who we bind every demonic power that would anyway hinder and whatever or be causing this problem. We take authority over it in the name of the Lord. We speak life and restoration to Andy in Jesus' name. We curse that thing in the name of the Lord, and we speak life and restoration to him in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for hearing us today. We praise you for it. We thank you for hearing our petitions this day. And we bless your name, Lord, as we gather together here to magnify and to glorify thee. We will praise you, Lord. We will thank you, Lord. We will rejoice in thee. We will make you Lord of our lives. We will be intercessors before the throne. We will bless the name of the Lord and magnify the name of the Lord. We will be those who uphold the hand of those in authority over us. We will be those who put Satan underfoot and bind up his demonic powers, his principalities and powers and strongholds, and break the powers over the captives and set the captives free. We will do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, Father. We will determine that we shall be intercessors in the name of the Lord, crying between the porch and the altar in behalf of your people, Lord. We thank you that we have that privilege, and we will take that privilege, and we will take that place and come into that place of authority and dominion in the name of the Lord. I praise you for it, Father. I thank you for it. I thank you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
I believe in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He planned
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.